Well, last week we started a new annual short series. So annually we do a short series for the season of Advent, which is something I find very useful for a lot of reasons. And I mentioned last week in particular that Advent is a season of waiting and learning to wait appropriately. And so with our series this year, we're looking at some of the mothers of Jesus, these prominent women in the lineage of our Lord. We looked last week at Eve, and this week we're going to be looking at Rahab and considering what they teach us about what waiting looks like and should feel like in the midst of Advent. But just to say, a bit of a long introduction to the text today. Because the story that we're looking at today with Rahab, it includes all sorts of incredible things. The story at large includes this kind of miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, which we're not going to talk about at all. I'm not even going to read that section. But then also particularly includes this miraculous deliverance of the city of Jericho by the walls being knocked down. And we're really not going to dig into any of that either. So just to name that elephant in the room. However, the story also has some particularly challenging things that people have struggled with. Some are more general, like there's a question about Rahab's lie and the ethics of that and how that guides us in our understanding. And again, I'm not going to talk about that at all, other than just to mention it. If you want to talk about it, come talk to me while we're having coffee, and I'll give you a short and inadequate answer there. However, the most difficult and challenging thing that people have struggled with in connection to this passage today, and really the whole book of Joshua and even Judges, is the morality of the conquest of Canaan, and particularly the commands and descriptions of total and complete destruction that often comes with that conquest, specifically in places like Jericho, which we'll see today. And again, I am not going to try to go deep in explaining this because, A, I think we'd need a lot more time for that. And I don't know there that it will still answer all of our questions. But B, because I do want us to focus a little bit differently today. However, because it is such a complex and difficult and challenging topic, I'd say a couple things to keep in mind as we read this account. And the first one is simply this, that this needs a lot more explanation, but I'll just say that the scope of destruction that we see here may not be as total as it sounds. Now, there are some contextual things in the books of Joshua and Judges themselves, and some things with the language and the descriptions here that might lead us to see that there are some common linguistic devices being used. Specifically, there may be some intentionally exaggerated language. So not to say that it's more palpable, it's still a lot of destruction, a lot of death, but it might not be exactly how it sounds to our ears. And so there's something to wrestle with there. But second, and maybe more relevant and important specifically for today, is that whatever we make of this command to Israel to conquer and capture Canaan and to bring destruction, we also see, particularly in our account today, that didn't mean there was no possibility of salvation, that there was no possibility of being spared. In fact, that's exactly what we see with Rahab and all who are of her household. And you find other accounts of that in the process of this conquest. Now, obviously, there's much more to this that should and probably can and probably should be said. And I just say, if you struggle with this, it's totally understandable. I don't think you need to feel guilt for struggling with how do I grapple with this as a Christian. And I'd encourage you to come talk with me if you need to talk more about that or want to. But also, if you don't know if you're ready to talk about it but are interested in learning more, I'd recommend this book. This is a book, you can't see the title, I'm sure, but it's called The God I Don't Understand. And it's by biblical scholar Christopher Wright. And it's very comforting to me that a man who knows the Bible far better than I ever will thought he needed to write a book called The God I Don't Understand. But in this book, he dedicates two chapters to this question of Canaan. And how do we grapple with this as Christians? How do we grapple with how that fits with the grace and the mercy of the Lord? So it's a book I would particularly recommend. But for our purposes today, and as we move towards the text, I'll just finally point out that however we understand it, The conquest of Canaan by Israel doesn't come about for many of the reasons that we think of when we think of nations waging war against other nations. Doesn't even come about for the reasons that we think of things like holy war. In Scripture, the situation here is clearly portrayed as an intentional act of judgment by God. That God is intentionally bringing judgment through the Israelites, but on a people who truly deserved judgment. That this is a visitation of the Lord upon them in wrath, in anger at their wickedness and violence and their degradation and depravity. And we can't make light of that. We shouldn't make light of that. But in light of that, I think as we consider Rahab's story in the face of the advent, the coming of God's judgment on Jericho, we can learn and be reminded of some important truths as we wait for the advent of Judgment Day and the return of Christ. So with all that said, as a long introduction, hear now the word of God from Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And from Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez by Zerah, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we jump into this story today, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a story, right? This is the Israelites who have already gone through the Exodus, right? They've been delivered from Egypt. They've been brought out of Egypt in this miraculous way. God has brought a judgment on Egypt in that, and that's been known even to the Canaanites, we hear from Rahab's testimony. But what happens with those Israelites, if you go to Deuteronomy 1 or Numbers 13, you see that they had sent out some original spies into the land of Canaan, because the Lord had commanded them to go and take over the land. There they send out 12 spies, one from each tribe, and only Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report. I mean, they actually all had a good report of how great the land was, but most of the spies come back and say, "We don't have a chance. These people are too strong, they're too numerous, they're too mighty, they're too big. We can't do it." Only Joshua and Caleb were the ones that said, "Yes, let's trust the Lord and do what he said." But Israel ends up listening to the discouraging report, and God judges that generation of Israel, causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, for a generation, so that that generation that's faithless passes in the wilderness. And then a new generation arises, and Joshua is the leader, and God kind of reissues this command to go into Canaan, into the promised land. And they've started to do that. As they go, they encounter some opposition from the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, which is mentioned in our passage. And they defeat them and destroy them with the help of the Lord. They also have some trouble with the Moabites. But generally speaking, they've already started to take over what we might call Eastern Canaan at this time. And then they come to Jericho. And Jericho is this heavily fortified city with strong defensive walls. It's something of a strategic border city, right? They cannot pass this city and hope to advance much further without being continually attacked from behind. In some ways, Jericho is like Israel's first big obstacle to taking over the land. And we discover, again, from Rahab's testimony, that everyone in Canaan is on edge. They're on high alert because word of all that's been happening through Israel and because of what the Lord is doing through Israel, this has all come to them. And so there's fear in the land. There's a lot of anxiety in the land about what's going to happen. And that brings us to the passage today. And I'll just briefly recap this, put it in the context of what we need to consider. But we see again that Joshua sends out two spies. And they are to report back, they're to get intel, get the lay of the land, and come back and let them know what they find. And these spies go to Jericho, and they decide to hide out in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, it's worth mentioning that throughout history, there's been some discussion raised about Rahab's profession. There's some who think that the words describing her here in the Hebrew probably should be translated more as innkeeper. And in fact, there are many particularly Jewish historians that describe her that way. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, calls her an innkeeper. And yet it seems likely that this was an attempt to get rid of some of the stigma that might be associated with King David. What actually is happening here is that there is an overlap in the meaning of words. So prostitute or innkeeper, it's probably both. The innkeeping that's associated here had a negative connotation. If we were to put it in our context, we might say Rahab is likely the owner and proprietor of a brothel. Yes, people are staying there, but not for good reasons. It's not just weary travelers. And in the New Testament, the authors of Hebrews and James clearly identify Rahab as a prostitute. This was her profession. But this also actually makes sense for why the spies would go there. Right? This is a place where people intentionally keep a low profile. Right? They don't advertise that they're going to visit the brothel. You know, it's a place where you're supposed to be discreet. It's a perfect place for a couple of spies to hide out and lay low and try not to draw attention to themselves. Problem is, it doesn't work. And we find out that the king somehow gets word that these spies are spying out the land and that they've gone to Rahab's establishment, and so he sends his men to find them. And this is a moment of peril for the spies. Right, it's easy for us to read over this quickly because it's only a couple of sentences. But these spies are in enemy territory, in a literal den of iniquity of people of low morals. They would know that there's probably likely a rich reward for their capture. In a worldly sense, it's probably in Rahab's best interest to hand them over. But shockingly, and against all expectation, this woman of ill repute commits treason against her own people. And she hides the spies, she misdirects those who are searching for them, sends them off on a wild goose chase, and she tends to their needs and gives them wise counsel about how to continue evading capture, and lowers them out of the city from a window of her house, which we're told is built into the wall of Jericho. So it raises the question, you know, why does she do this? And the short answer is, she's afraid. But she's afraid because she's come to believe that the God of Israel is real. That he is going to give the land into the hands of the Israelites. This is her confession, right? Verses 8 through 10. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. She knows judgment is coming for Jericho. She'd rather not suffer that. And she then professes a faith in this God. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And again, the New Testament authors of Hebrews and James clearly ascribe faith to the motivations of Rahab. She believes the Lord. But faith in this situation is probably not how we use that word mostly. By talking about Rahab's faith, Hebrews and James aren't saying that, you know, she professed adherence to a set of doctrines or that she had read out some creedal statement and said, yes, this is what I believe. The faith here is her entrusting herself to this God. It's her switching allegiance. She's switching sides. She's saying, I am not going to be stuck with Jericho. I'm throwing in my lot with the Lord and with his people. I'm entrusting myself to his mercy and hoping that he will show it. And the passage is very clear that she's doing this because she hopes to find salvation. See, we use that in a spiritual sense, and we think that that's all it is, but she's thinking of a very real physical deliverance, a salvation from the destruction that she knows is coming. And not even just selfishly, she's looking for salvation for herself and her family, her whole household. She wants them to be spared. And we're told the spies respond favorably to her. They promise that she and her family will be spared. And then they give her some conditions, right? Like, don't reveal us to the Canaanites. Don't tell our business. Also, get everyone in the house and mark it with this cord. And the reason for that is probably simply that they don't know how the Lord's going to deliver Jericho to him. He hasn't told them yet. And so if it's a marching army that's going to, you know, trample the city, they want to make sure that everybody knows how to identify this house. And then we fast forward to chapter 6. And what's going on here is lots of stuff is going on. They've crossed the Jordan, all sorts of cool things. But Israel has laid siege to Jericho. And they've marched around this city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they're commanded to march around 7 times. And on the seventh time, to blow the trumpets, to blow the shofars, and then to shout a great shout. And then when that happens, the Lord miraculously collapses the walls, the fortifications of Jericho, so that Israel can march in and capture and destroy it. But the promise to Rahab and all who were with her is kept. They are spared. They are saved. And we see that they're brought out and placed outside the camp, something of what we might call a spiritual quarantine. But eventually, they integrate with Israel, and Rahab is described here in the passage as living in Israel to this day. She's become a part of Israel, so much so that we see that she eventually becomes the great-great-great-whatever grandmother of the great King David. And much further down the line, the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Messiah, King Jesus. So what does any of this have to do with Advent? Well, I've said this probably more than any of you want to hear, but Advent comes from the word Adventus in Latin, which means coming or arrival or visitation. And throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this coming of the Lord, this visitation of the Lord, this day of the Lord, always includes some element of judgment. Advent is a time of waiting for judgment. And that includes Jesus' return. Or we saw that in our call to repentance today, that Jesus' lips speak of this day as a day of judgment. Jesus himself says, be prepared. Don't let it catch you unawares. The judgment of God is real. God's justice is real. There is a just judgment for sin. The gospel is good news, but the good news starts with bad news. Right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What's happening to Jericho is a temporal example of eternal punishment. It's the judgment of God falling upon sinners who deserve it. Hebrews 9:27, it is destined for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And so the question of Advent is a question of how we wrestle with the issue of judgment. How we anticipate that. How we wait for that. And I think Rahab teaches us a very right response to judgment. Rahab knows judgment's coming, and she believes God is coming in judgment in the form of the Israelites. And what does she do? Interestingly, she doesn't try to deny it. She doesn't claim innocence for her or for her people. She doesn't try to find strength in the walls of Jericho. She decides to seek mercy by switching allegiance, by calling out to this God and his representatives. Right? She fears judgment and destruction, and that's a sane response. See, I think oftentimes in our church circles, the idea of fear of judgment can just sound bad or childish or somehow not really the highest motivation for spiritual things. But I wonder if part of that is because we just don't take judgment that seriously. I mean, think about it. We don't think that it is foolish to say to children, don't play with fire or don't play with guns. Why? Because we believe there's a real danger there. The Bible constantly and consistently is telling us, don't play with judgment. There is a real danger that you need to take into consideration. And that's not just for those who have never heard the gospel, right? It is interesting that if you continue on in the book of Joshua, Rahab the prostitute and her Canaanite family is spared, but there are a whole lot of presumptuous Israelites who end up being judged because they've taken the justice and the righteousness of God for granted. But again, even in the words of Jesus in Luke 14, right, one of his parables, he's describing the coming of the Lord as a king coming with a greater army. And he says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying, you need to come to terms with judgment. And some of you have heard me share this before. This is part of my own testimony, right? Like, I mean, I was a complete pagan. I was a Canaanite whore. But I thought that I was neutral. I mean, I had gotten into my head that, you know, like, I didn't serve God, but I didn't serve the devil either. So, like, I was free and clear. And part of what the Lord used to convert me was a very clear message of judgment, that my sin deserved judgment. Literally, the fear of hell saved me. The question is, have you responded to the coming judgment of God? And how have you responded? Have you responded with apathy and indifference? Trying to argue with God maybe about whether it's really fair or deserved? Or have you asked him to spare you? Like Rahab, have you sought his mercy? And the great news is, the main reason that the Advent that we experience is so long is because God wants to demonstrate that mercy. Right? That was our assurance of grace. The Lord doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to respond. And I'll just say this, that while some of us might not take God's judgment seriously, others of us, we live in an unwarranted fear of it. But we who live after the first advent of Christ, who are waiting for his second advent, I think can wait with more confidence than Rahab had. And we can wait without fear. I mean, imagine Rahab's circumstances. Yes, she had faith, but she had to have a lot of questions. Right? She didn't have to wait 2,000 plus years, but she had to wait as an army marched against her city. She had to watch them march around the city for 6 days, wondering, will God be merciful? Will these men keep their word? And this is a woman not used to men being faithful. And then imagine, as the trumpets blow and the great shout goes up, what comes down? The walls. Where does Rahab's house exist? The walls. Can you imagine the noise and the clamor and the dust and the tremors and the violent shaking and the screams of the dying? Everyone in that house must have been terrified, wondering, will this God be merciful? Many Christians live with that same question, and we don't need to. We've already had the first advent. And we have the word not of unknown spies or an unknown God, but of Jesus himself, who says to us, my life for yours, even unto the death. If we are trusting in Christ, we don't have to fear judgment because it's already fallen on him. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to receive judgment for us, to receive the curse, to receive the penalty, to let destruction fall on him for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, when you feel like Rahab and her family hiding in a building of destruction, remember that destruction you deserve has already fallen on Christ. And he keeps his promises. However, and very quickly, there's something even better for us in this passage. We have to grapple with judgment. We cannot take that lightly. But from Rahab, we learn that the advent of God's loving kindness is even greater than she could imagine. His judgment is real. His grace is better. Now, there's a whole interplay in this passage over grace, and you don't see it there because in Hebrew it's chesed, which is translated loving kindness. But it's the whole premise of her conversation with the spies. As I have dealt chesed with you, as I have dealt kindly with you, deal kindly with me. Show chesed to me. And the spies say, yes, we will. We will show you grace. We will show you kindness because the Lord will. She's hoping in the Israelites to deal graciously with her as she's dealt graciously with them. But she's hoping, too, that God will be gracious. And he is. But I'll just say that Rahab, like many of us, has a very limited, minimal view of what grace means for her. And it's understandable in her circumstances. She's a Canaanite prostitute. She has absolutely no claims. She's begging for mercy. She's simply hoping to be spared. She could never imagine that she would be included. That's so far above what she deserved or expected. But we see she lives in Israel to this day. She goes from mere mercy, mere sparing, to lavish honor. This Canaanite prostitute is honored throughout time and the world, even down to this morning where we celebrate her faith. She's wrapped up into God's plan of redemption for the whole world and becomes a mother of the Messiah King. Rahab is so included in this story that in the flesh, Jesus shares DNA with a Canaanite prostitute. She could have never imagined that. But we who are in Christ receive the grace of God and mercy instead of judgment, but his grace to us is so much more than that. We are spared, but we are included. We're not just forgiven, we're made the family of God. We receive mercy, but we receive so much more than mercy. In Christ, we receive lavish honor and glory. And some of that's temporal, right? God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And I tell you, like, right, I was the Canaanite prostitute. I deserved nothing but judgment. I as a part of my testimony, was fully convinced that I was going to be dead or in jail by the time I was 27. And I didn't care. But I didn't think I deserved anything better. And then God saved me. And I didn't know what that meant. But I had a moment where I realized not just that I wasn't going to hell, but I had been given so much more. One of those moments, there have been many of them in my life, but I remember a distinct one. I'm not talking about like huge miraculous things. Something as simple. I remember one night going to check on the kids as they were asleep and just being broken by the goodness of God to me. That thinking that my life was going to be death or prison, I had these beautiful children that I was watching sleep. A beautiful wife gave me those children. And a life that wasn't free from problems or trouble, but that was so much better than I could have imagined. What has God done for you that is above and beyond what you could have imagined? And whatever that is, what's coming with Christ's advent is so much better. The greatest grace of God to us in this life is a mere foretaste of what's going to be revealed. Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus is getting, we get. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through your faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Whatever you think of the salvation you receive now, it is nothing compared to the mercy and grace and glory you will receive when Christ returns in his advent. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you're a God of mercy. That though we deserve your right and righteous justice, though we deserve judgment, you save prostitutes like us. You save rebels and traitors. You save the selfish, the deceitful, the petty. That you redeem us in Christ, that he has borne our judgment in his cross. And we thank you that as great as that is, as incredible it is that you would forgive us, your grace to us is so much more. We thank you that just as you wove Rahab into the story of your redemption for the world, you are weaving us into it. You are making us a part of your household. You are bringing your glory to bear in our lives, and it is our future. Pray that you would help us to wait in hope and anticipation, knowing that we are forgiven, but knowing that we are loved, that we are sons and daughters, that we do not have a spirit of slavery and fear, but one that allows us to cry out to you as we wait for Christ's return. We pray now as we come to the table of the Lord that you would help us to see in the broken wine or the broken bread and the poured out wine that judgment has been received for us, but that we are also welcome to a feast. Help us to celebrate the death of Christ on our behalf and the welcome of Christ to us. Help us to come as your family to this feast, and in it anticipate the feast of your return. Strengthen us to that end. Help us to eat and drink in faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.